We are going to begin our time this morning in Proverbs chapter 1. As Reed mentioned, my name is Benji. I'm one of the pastors here. And I don't know how it was for you growing up in your house, but growing up in my house, my mom parented through a series of phrases that my siblings and I heard frequently. And recently, I think it was for Christmas, my mom actually put some of her favorite parenting phrases on a plaque and gave them to each of us. So my mom's parenting phrases live with us. They're in our living room. They're pretty awesome. She was fond of saying things like, be brave and do hard things. She would say that mostly to my wimpy brother and sisters. I remember her telling me this all the time. She would say, if you ever need an excuse, use me. Like, don't go to that party. And if they want to know why, tell them, my mom won't let me. And I didn't use that one very often, but she thought that was a great idea. The one I remember most, though, my mom would say this almost every time we walked out of the door. She would say, have fun, work hard, and make wise choices. Make wise choices. That is the phrase that I associate with my mom's parenting growing up. Make wise choices. I heard it over and over. Well, my mom would love this month at Santa Barbara Community Church because we are going to dig into the Proverbs for the next month. And we are going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about how to make wise choices, how to live lives marked by wisdom. We're going to look at various areas, and other than looking at wisdom, there's not a real thematic thread that runs through these weeks. We're going to look at a variety of different things. And I think it's important that we start out with a clear understanding of what wisdom is, how the book of Proverbs works, before we dive in today to this idea of wisdom and witness. What is wisdom? Well, helpfully, Trimper Longman, in his book, How to Read the Proverbs, he says this: wisdom is the skill of living. It is a practical knowledge that helps one know how to act and how to speak in different situations. Wisdom entails the ability to avoid problems and the skill to handle them when they present themselves. Wisdom also includes the ability to interpret other people's speech and writing in order to react correctly to what they are saying to us. Wisdom is this skill of living, and that's what we're going to be looking at over the course of this month. Much of the Bible's teaching on wisdom is found in the book of Proverbs. In fact, hopefully you have it open in front of you, Proverbs chapter 1. The book opens with really a clear statement, almost a thesis statement, if you will, of the purpose of the book. In Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, read with me here. It says this. It says that these proverbs are for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. And then in verse 7, you get kind of the thesis for the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, to be clear, the Bible is not like a spiritual magic eight ball. The book of Proverbs doesn't work that way, where you bring a particular question and you shake it up, and what's the Proverbs going to tell me about what I ought to do? Rather, it gives us a general picture of life well lived, life lived according to the wisdom of God. And Derek Tidball, who is a scholar and a commentator, he says this about the way that the Proverbs work. He says, Proverbs is not intended as a reference book to consult each time one meets a new situation to find out how one should behave. It is a workbook, instructing people in the art of living wisely so that in every situation, whether familiar or unknown, whether mentioned or unaddressed, we are trained to know how to react in a wholesome way. And that's what we're going to be doing for the next few weeks. I also want to encourage you during this month, if consistent study of the book of Proverbs is not already part of your devotional habit, It's a great thing to do, just to steep yourself really in this book of wisdom. It has 31 chapters. You can read a chapter a day. It makes for some really great devotional breakdown. But today, I specifically want to talk about what the book of Proverbs has to say about wisdom and witness. Wisdom and witness. I don't know what comes to mind for you when you think of the word witness, but I tend to think of a trial and a courtroom. And specifically this week, I was reminded of that scene in the classic piece of cinema called My Cousin Vinny. Yeah, you might remember it. Marissa Tomei plays a lady named Mona Lisa Vito, and she gets called to the witness stand, right? And the attorney says, you know, what do you do for a living? And she's supposed to be giving some testimony on an automobile. And she says, well, I'm an out-of-work hairdresser, right? And it goes on from there, and he says, well, then what credibility do you have to be this witness? And she begins to talk about, well, my father was a mechanic, my father's father was a mechanic, my mother's father was a mechanic, my three brothers are a mechanic, I've worked in the garage, right? She goes on and on. And quickly you realize, oh, she's got some expertise. She is qualified to be a witness. Well, surprisingly, Proverbs has a fair amount to say to us about this topic as well. It has a surprising amount to say to us about what it means to be a witness, to bear testimony. And we're going to get, in a little bit, we're going to get to what it is that we bear testimony about. But I do think it's an important caveat to remember that Proverbs was written to the community of Israel. And this was a community that understood themselves already as God's covenant people. They understood that if I'm in the community, I'm already part of this covenant with God. And I think that would have led to a really easy opportunity to be really insular in their thinking, except God, from the very beginning, throughout Scripture, shows them that theirs is a missionary mandate. From the very beginning, that they have been blessed in order to be a blessing. You see this in the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. God says, I'm calling you to me, and I'm going to bless you. But it's not just to stay in-house. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. This theme gets worked out prominently in Psalm 67. Listen to the way this psalm begins. It's wonderful. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth. Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let God be gracious to us so that those blessings don't just stay here, but that all nations would be on the receiving end of God's blessing. And then in a verse that Reed mentioned last week, you see this in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6. God is speaking and he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now that word that appears there as nations in Hebrew can also be translated as Gentiles, depending on the context. In effect, what this is saying is I'm going to make you a light to anybody who lies outside the scope of the covenant people. That would have been a radical thought, a new thought for them, and maybe it is for us. God is saying that rather than being shunned or avoided, as the Pharisees would later teach and practice, that God's covenant people were to be a missionary people to those who hadn't heard, living out their identity in a way that compelled the nations to come in submission and worship and to give the glory to God that he is due. So you might be asking, what does this have to do with the book of Proverbs? What does this have to do with witness? And what does this have to do with us? Well, Proverbs, strictly speaking, doesn't actually use the word witness very often, but what it does talk about a fair amount is how to be a good neighbor. How to be a good neighbor. What does it mean for us to be a wise neighbor, a righteous neighbor? And specifically, in Proverbs 12:26, that is where we're going to kind of focus in our time today. Proverbs 12:26. I found this proverb. I was very excited. I thought, oh, this is what I'm going to build my teaching on. And so I started digging into some of what the commentaries had to say. I found out this is perhaps the most complicated proverb there is. It said over and over, almost all of them, the Hebrew is really unclear. We're not totally sure. It could mean this or this or this. So I did what you do when you don't know. I asked Trimper Longman. Because if you don't know, and a Hebrew scholar goes to your church, you just send him an email. And it was wonderful. Because he sent me back, honestly, he sent me back what I was hoping he would send me back, which is this. Those you can't see that. Don't look at that. That's for later. And it doesn't make any sense right now. You're like, what is he doing? I have kids. I'll tell you a story in a minute. Proverbs 12:26 in the ESV, it says this, "One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." And Tremper's translation that he sent me back is this, "A righteous person shows the way to his neighbor, but the path of the wicked leads them astray." A righteous person shows the way to his neighbor. The path of the wicked makes them wander, leads them astray. In Proverbs, there is a right way to live. The book of Proverbs insistently declares there's a right way to live, and conversely, there's a path that leads to destruction. The righteous or wise person, according to the book of Proverbs 12:26, doesn't only care about their own path, but they pay attention to and they invest in the path of their neighbor. The wise person serves as a witness about the path, shows the way. From a Christian standpoint, the word witness pertains to giving testimony to the person and work of Jesus and to the life-changing hope found in the gospel. And we'll get there in just a moment. But what we need to understand now is that we have a story to tell because we have good news. And this reminds me of what is known as Cow Appreciation Day, which I don't know if you celebrate in your family. We celebrate it in my family, as you saw, and you're going to see it in a moment. Cow Appreciation Day is actually not really a holiday as much as it is a marketing event put on by Chick-fil-A. And Chick-fil-A, in all their genius, they decided that Tuesday, July 12th, is Cow Appreciation Day. And if you dress up as a cow, you get free food. It's really wonderful. So here's how this worked out in my family. Because I am a Chick-fil-A insider, yeah, I am. I get emails. I got an email, and it said Cow Appreciation Day is coming. I know, such an insider. And I got the email, and I looked at it, and I thought, oh, that's Tuesday, and I'm going to be at work, and that won't work for me, but I know what I'm going to do. And so I forwarded the email on to my wife, and I said, "Greta, here's the thing. I just took care of your Tuesday lunch. It's like I did the shopping and the cooking, but I didn't. I forwarded an email." She got this, and she received it as the good news that it was, and as you saw, she responded accordingly. Now, I don't have six children. I just want to point that out. I know this picture looks like I have six children. I have three. Three of them belong to the Becklers, and they look like they could all be mine, but they're not. Three of them are the Becklers. Three of them are my children, but this is how they responded. They heard about good news, and they went, and they responded accordingly. Yeah, that was mostly an excuse to show you a picture of my kids just like cows. But I want to ask three questions this morning about what it means to be witnesses. And the first is this. Why? Why should we be witnesses? When I was growing up, my high school youth group would go down to Mexico over spring break, and we would get these journals. And for whatever reason, while I was in Mexico for a week over spring break during high school, that was the time I really felt like God was really pressing in on me about whether I was going to really want to live faithfully for him or kind of waffle. And most of the rest of my life didn't look like it was really pointing towards costly obedience. And I look back at my Mexico journals every once in a while, and they're just filled with this sort of like guilt and shame and heaviness that I think sometimes we can experience in the Christian life, like, oh, I know I should, I don't really want to. And I think sometimes when we talk about being witnesses, when it comes to this idea of talking about the gospel, we have that sense of like, oh, I guess I should, it seems awkward, I don't really want to. What I think we're going to see as we look at what the book of Proverbs in particular has to say on this topic, that we have an opportunity. Like a medic on a battlefield, we have something that people need, and we have an opportunity in front of us. Look at the ways that the book of Proverbs describes our opportunity as witnesses. It says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a trustworthy envoy brings healing. Light in a messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise." So rather than this sense of maybe guilt and shame and heavy obligation, the book of Proverbs uses terms like life and healing and health. Who doesn't want a neighbor like that? Who doesn't want a neighbor that is concerned about their life and healing and health? We've had some great neighbors in our many married years, and we have some great neighbors now. Pat and Jerry live on one side. Ramon lives across the street. Neighbors down the street. We have great neighbors. We've also had some bad neighbors. There was the time when we lived in an apartment, a one-bedroom apartment, next to another one-bedroom apartment, that multiple times we had to go next door and ask the live band in the apartment to stop playing at like 1 in the morning. And when I say we had to go next door, I mean Greta went next door. She's cuter, and so bad news looks better coming from her. Proverbs gives us a glimpse from God's perspective what makes for good neighbors, but it also gives us a contrast and I think a warning in chapter 29, verse 5. Those who flatter their neighbors are spreading nets for their feet. What kind of neighbors do we want to be? Do we want to be those who bring life and healing and health? Or do we want to spread nets? A righteous person shows the way to his neighbor, but the path of the wicked leads them astray. I think the second question we need to ask is, to whom should we be witnesses? To whom? Now, this word neighbor takes on some interesting connotations, especially in the New Testament. You may remember that some religious leaders came to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And then it says that one of the religious leaders wanted to justify himself. And he said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Now that to us maybe sounds like a funny question to respond with, but by the time that Jesus was teaching, there had developed a tradition in Jewish life that a faithful Jew was required to be a neighbor to another Jew. You were required to treat another Jew as a neighbor. They qualified as your neighbor. Well, you might remember when the religious leader says to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Jesus says, "Let me tell you a story. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way he fell into the hands of robbers, and they beat him. And they stripped him of his clothes and they left him unconscious, lying on the road." And then Jesus goes on to tell a story about how a Levite and a priest come by and a Samaritan comes by. Those details in that story are really important because how one would have known in the first century who you were interacting with ethnically tended to be based on their clothing and their accent. And Jesus tells a story of somebody who's left unconscious, unable to speak, and stripped of his clothing. And what Jesus is doing is he's broadening the definition of neighbor. He says, you might want to narrow it down to justify yourself. I'm going to broaden it out. He says, if you come across somebody who has a need, they're your neighbor. That's how Jesus defines neighbor. And now you might be thinking, okay, but that's interesting and that's nice and all, but what do I do with that? Well, I think we do what Paul tells us we do with it in Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens and he's speaking to the Athenian philosophers. And he begins at a different place than when he normally begins in the synagogue. In the synagogue, he would go back to the Old Testament scriptures often. But with these pagan philosophers who don't share his Old Testament background, he starts talking about the God who made everything and who doesn't dwell in temples built by hands. And then at the end, towards the end of it, he says this. This is remarkable to me. He says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. What Paul is saying is that God has sovereignly determined the boundaries of our dwelling places so that others might seek God and find their way toward him. This is an enormous, enormous truth. God determined the places where we live and did so in order that the people we rub shoulders with, we interact with, might find their way toward God through us. That means that your child's school, intentional. Your neighborhood market, intentional. The coffee shop where you go to regularly, intentional, your mechanic, your literal neighbor, whoever it may be. God sovereignly determined the places of their dwelling in order that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. For some of us, that may mean like the morals that we respond to a totally different neighborhood than we ever thought we'd end up in, surrounded by a different kind of neighbors than maybe we ever envisioned. For some of us, it means that we need to begin seeing our neighborhood where God has placed us now as a missionary enterprise. Because a righteous person shows the way to his neighbor, but the path of the wicked leads them astray. If you've hung around Santa Barbara Community Church for really any length of time, you've probably heard somebody talk about every member ministry. It is core to who we are as a church, is how we see ourselves, that everybody has a role to play in the kingdom of God. This is a place where you can come and not only discover your gifts, but be entrusted in deploying them for the glory of God. And that is great. I also want to help us begin to think of ourselves as every member missionaries. That it's not just about deploying our gifts here on this campus once a week or a couple of times a week, that we are called to be witnesses out there all the time in everything we do. That we are called to our neighbors. When we gather here, we gather to encourage one another. We gather to worship together and, in a sense, to refuel so that we can head back out into the context where God has placed us in order that people may find their way toward him through us. Every member missionaries, that's what I would love to see us move towards, that mentality. But I do think this is an important question we have to wrestle with. What do we witness to? What do we witness to? Sometimes we use the term gospel from this stage or this pulpit, and we don't often take the time to explain it. What is the gospel? We talk about it a lot. We talk about it, and you'll hear glimpses and pieces and bits. But I think it's important that we know, what do we witness to? A couple of years ago, when I was training our youth ministry teams before we went down to Central America, this would have been back in 2014, we were training, and one of our training sessions was really all about what is the gospel. And that is the question I started our training session with. I said, all right, juniors and seniors, what's the gospel? And I got a lot of this. Staring down the table, hoping he doesn't look at me. Please don't call my name, Benji. That was the vibe in the room. If your children are currently in youth ministry, I'm sure it's all squared away by now. But back then, that was an issue. And maybe you feel that way. Maybe you feel that way when you hear about this idea of being a witness, or you hear this idea of talking about or sharing the gospel. Maybe you feel like, oh man, I don't even know what I would say. Well, helpfully, the Bible gives us a really concise summary. The gospel's all over scripture, but Paul, really helpfully, in 1 Corinthians 15, gives us a really concise summary that it would be worth memorizing. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 15? It's on the other side of your Bible from Proverbs. You're going to have to go way to the right. And as a side note, I find it fascinating that the letter to the Corinthian church, which has more about church discipline and more about problems in the church and how to have purity of worship than really any other book, in the middle of this, in the middle of this book, Paul basically says, and the remedy for all this is a newer understanding of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. And here it is. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul goes on from there. But that's the gospel. The good news that we have to tell is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. This was prophesied. This was not an accident. This was foreseen and promised. that he was buried, that he really died, and that he was raised on the third day, meaning he overcame death according to the scriptures. This is the good news of the gospel. And we witness to this good news both with our words and with our lives. And I think it is really important to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. You'll see that phrase come up in scripture, live lives worthy of the gospel. I think it's so important that our lives are noteworthy for their allegiance to the kingdom of God. We need to be encouraged and thoughtful about that. But I also think it's equally critical that we speak about the king who makes enemies into his children. That's what God's in the business of doing. This is what Paul was talking about. This really animated much of what Paul did. Look at Romans 10. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's great news. But then he asks, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The other day, my 4-year-old insisted that our eyes and our mouths were connected. She's, "No, Dad, really? What you see, it's in your mouth." I'm like, "Oh, it doesn't make any sense." But she was insistent. And interestingly, Paul here insists that our mouths and our feet are connected. And that seems odd. You think, "No, what do you mean mouths and feet? I actually don't want my mouth to be connected to my feet. That seems gross." But Paul says, "No, we have good news. And how beautiful are the feet of those who use their mouths to bring the good news. A righteous person shows the way to his neighbor, but the path of the wicked makes them wander." Well, my words this morning assume a lot. I am assuming a lot. I am assuming that you are one of God's children, that you, in fact, have called on the name of the Lord to be saved, and that as a result, you understand this good news of the gospel, that this is your story. But that might not be true for everyone in this room. In fact, chances are it's not. Perhaps you've never actually surrendered your life to Jesus. Perhaps this isn't good news to you. If that's the case for you, then today is the day. Today is the day to say, "Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures and overcame death for my sake so that I could be healed and I could be whole and I could be restored to God." Today is the day, and it doesn't have to be magical. It doesn't have to be mystical. You simply just in the quiet of your heart say, "God, I want that forgiveness that Jesus offered on the cross." Today is the day. If you have placed your faith in this Jesus, if this is your story, then the question for you, as it is for me, is this: what kind of witnesses are we? What kind of witnesses are we? This is as challenging to me as anyone else listening, I promise. I think sometimes I buy into this idea that being a witness about the gospel might be off-putting or presumptuous. And instead, Scripture says, no, it's good news. It is good news. Scripture is clear that we have been blessed in order to be a blessing. And one way in which we are to be a blessing is to be willing to witness to the work of the one who blessed us for his glory and for the joy of others. A righteous person shows the way to his neighbor, but the path of the wicked leads them astray. Each week we come to this table and we take bread and we take wine and we declare that Jesus made possible this good news. That the way that we have to show to our neighbor revolves centrally around Jesus and what he did on our behalf, what Paul calls the good news, the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised again according to the scriptures. If that resonates with you, if you think, "Yeah, that's my story, those are my sins he paid for," then we invite you to the table to come and to witness again to this community and to yourself about who Jesus is, what he's done, and why we have a good story to tell. There will be prayer teams on each side as well as in the back ready to pray with you about these things or anything at all. Well, let's come to the table.